Good verse, spot, if you want to know how bad this is on this guy. My flesh is clothed with worms and clods and dust. My skin is broken and has become loathsome. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And so the next verse is the theme of the next few verses is life is short. Okay, he says, my life is just passing in front of my very eyes. It's just, but all my years that I thought I was going to live is just passing rapidly in front of my eyes. I'm dying rapidly. Very quickly, look at verse 11. He says, because I'm suffering and because life is so rapidly going before my eyes, therefore I will not hold back or restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit and I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Now, if Job ever did anything, that's one promise he kept all through the rest of this book. He did a darn good job of complaining in the bitterness of his soul, so you keep this one in mind. I'll refer to it many times. I said, now, Job did do a good job on that, I'll have to admit. He says, now complain. Am I a sea, or even a sea monster, that you set a watch over me? He says, look at what he says. When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions. He says, look, I'm hurting so bad that I keep thinking if only I could go to sleep, I'd get out of all this pain. And then he complains, he says, but the trouble is when I go to sleep, instead of peace, you terrify me with dreams, bad dreams. Now, whoa, is that true? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says that God does not give the spirit of fear. Who is giving Job these bad dreams? Satan, his enemy, from chapter 1 and chapter 2. So please see again that Job doesn't see Satan as his enemy. He feels like he's been betrayed by God. His own friend is giving him bad dreams. He's miserable when he's awake, and his own friend won't let him go to sleep. Okay? So what he's complaining is, watch the complaint go on. Verse 15, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than life. He says, I'd rather die than live. I loathe it, life. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. Oh, God, just leave me alone. What is man that you should magnify him and that you should set your heart upon him? That's one of the great questions. Hey, I love it. Now, he's complaining, but what he said is true. He says, oh, God, let me alone. What's man that's so important that's taking up your time? Why don't you just let me die? You go to your part of the universe and let me die in my little part of the universe. But this is one of the great heavy statements of the Bible. I want you to pause on it. What is man that God would magnify him, make a prince out of him, and that you should set your heart upon him? That's right. When I look at you guys, I can see what the devil would say to God when I look at you. God, I just don't see what you see in them. And when you look at me, you could say the same thing. God, I just don't see what you see in that guy. That you would call him to be a Bible teacher. Is that the best you got? I mean, is that it? That's it. Well, Lord, if you can use him, you could certainly use me. That's right. And the whole point is, what are we that God would magnify us and set his heart on us? And the point is that God has. Job is complaining, but at least he sees the truth. God's attention is on Job. And right now Job says, such a day already, I just assume you didn't pay attention. Now, Christians, some of you have said it. Some of you have said it just like that. Look, God, I'm just not this important. If you're bringing this test about, if it's all the same with you, I just as soon you just forget it. If there's rewards at the end of this, forget it. You know, if there's something to learn, if it's okay with you, I just soon pass that chapter. You know, I don't know why, Lord, but I just as soon get out from under your magnifying glass. And that's what he says next. Look, that you should visit a man every morning and test him every moment. He says, oh, God, it seems like I'm always in the test tube. How long will you not look away from me, nor let me alone till I swallow down my spittle? He says, look, why don't you just look away from me, let me alone? Then he says the truth. I have sinned. Now listen to me. Let me tell you how he said it. Something like this. Look, I have sinned. I have sinned. It's just not a sin that's caused this. Now, some of your Bibles may say there that he says, if I have sinned. That isn't what he says, and verse 21 proves it. He says, look, I have sinned, but what shall I do unto you, O you preserver of men? Why have you set me as your favorite target, so that I even become a burden unto myself?
And why do you not pardon my transgression? Now that shows that he was really claiming that he had sinned in verse 20. Why won't you pardon my transgression? In other words, look, God, if there's a specific sin that I've made that brought this on, which I don't see, why don't you let me know and pardon me so that I can get out of this mess? Why don't you pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now shall I sleep in the dust, and you shall seek me in the morning and not find me. He says, listen, if you don't do something about what's happening to me, if it's sin, you got to let me know so I can repent and get this thing off of me, because by morning I'm going to be dead. Now, Job made a pretty good negative confession there by the old confession boys, but the truth is, he wasn't dead come morning. All right? Now, what Job is asking for in those last verses is, okay, God, I don't see the sin that I've done that these guys are accusing me of that brought this on me, if that happened. But if you'll show it to me, I'll repent so that we can get this test and trial over with. But if you don't show me quick, I'm about to die. All right, now Job, look, this guy's hurting. One thing I want to remind us of before we begin chapter 9, though, is what Job has said in chapter 7, verse 17. He says, what is man that you should magnify him and that you should set your heart upon him? That's one of the great statements in Scripture. We mentioned it. But I want to remind you of how close that sounds like other Scripture. That's almost exactly what's said in Psalms 8 and in Hebrews when he said, what is man that you visited him and the son of man? And so it's tremendous. And that's, what is man that God would care? What is man that God would bother to come in the flesh, die on a cross to pay for our sins? It's incredible that God Almighty has set his heart on us. I look at you, and frankly, I just don't see what God sees in you. You know, you look at me, and you say, I just can't see what God sees in that guy. I mean, he lacks. There's so much lacking in that man's life. But Norman, that's the beauty of the gospel. See, this is the whole point. God just loves us. Shall I put it this way? You cannot exegete that. It is the nature of a shepherd to love sheep. It's just the nature of a shepherd to love sheep. And he is the shepherd. It's not because I've been good. It's not because I read my Bible. It's not because I speak in tongues. It's not because I believe in healing. It's not because God sees some great talent hidden down deep inside me, some worthwhile thing deep down inside that he needs and can use to help further the kingdom. God loves me, Tom, God loves you, just because that's the way God is. That is his nature. Now, if you can rest in that, Dodie, that should make tonight worthwhile right there. And so then we pick up in chapter 9. Now remember, we've already studied everything the three friends said. So punctuated between chapter 7 and where we're about to read is Bildad's first ministry, if you can call it that, of blasting poor Job. And basically what he said, of course, is that Job is a hypocrite, and that if he was really righteous, God right now would come to his rescue and everything. Would just jump, you know, God, he would snap his fingers and God would come running, because God would not pervert justice. And after all, he says in verse 4, Job, if you've lost your children, if your children have died, well, they were probably sinners anyway and deserved it. Now, can you really, you know, I mean, this is quite some ministry this guy's got. And of course, I've been around a lot of people that minister very much like that. But we've studied chapter 8 in quite a bit of detail. And the point is, though, in verse 20 and all through that chapter comes the key. He says, behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help an evildoer. Now, beloved, that is true and it is not true. Remember now, there are two great truths that we have to keep in mind here in the book of Job, again. And that is temporal truths as opposed to eternal truths. Now, it says here, God will not cast away a perfect man. That isn't true when you speak on a temporal basis. Abel did the right thing, and God let Cain murder him. He was walking in perfect standing with God, believing in blood atonement, and got murdered for it. All through Scripture, men did the right thing. Jesus, a perfect man, yea, verily, God in the flesh, and yet he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Yes, on a temporal basis, to secure God's greater purposes, God will allow a good, righteous, just, upstanding man to go right into a lion's den, like we learned last week on Daniel. But if you're talking about eternally, no way. No. No way, eternally, will God turn his back on a perfect man. You say, well, what do you mean perfect? I mean perfect standing. You have accepted Jesus as your Savior, and you believe in the blood atonement of Jesus for your sins, and and when you do that, God now imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus that we've learned about, and as it were, you are now clothed in the wedding garment. God has placed upon us, he has clothed us in Jesus, so that you are now accepted in the Beloved. You're wearing your overcoat, the Beloved, Jesus. He's the Beloved, and that's my hedge. God sees Jesus and me now, and that's good. Jesus is kind of a filter, and so that you can't. God just doesn't see all my putrid flesh and putrid sin now. He sees it filtered through the blood atonement of Jesus. And he sees me covered, yes, verily, covered in Jesus, covered in the blood, washed, as it were, in the blood. And it says, neither will God help an evildoer. Now, that isn't true. Not if you speak temporally. God set Nebuchadnezzar up as king of Babylon and used this wicked man to conquer his people that had turned their backs on him, as we learned last week. And so God, yes, God helped Nebuchadnezzar become king. In fact, if you'll recall in Romans, in the book of Romans, God says in chapter 9 that he set Pharaoh up on the throne of Egypt for the sole purpose of magnifying his greatness through him. He had seen Pharaoh's heart, that Pharaoh would never convert. That Pharaoh had made in his heart an eternal decision. And so God let him become Pharaoh that he might magnify himself, and used Pharaoh and his hardness of heart for the saving of many other souls. In other words, once Pharaoh had already made up his final mind, and made the final decision, and you can clearly tell that he had, even the 10 greatest miracles that we've ever seen didn't convert him. He admitted he had sinned. He told Moses, "I sinned against you, Moses." That doesn't help if you don't repent. A lot of people have told me they sinned against me, and then they did it to me again. You know. Then he even said, "I've sinned against Jehovah." Now, I knew before I got saved that I'd sinned against God. I knew God, Jehovah was God, and I knew God was God, and I knew Jesus was his son, and I knew I was sinning against him. But the fact that I knew it and was willing to say, yes, I've sinned, I still didn't receive him for my Savior and my God. I knew he was God, but he wasn't my God. I was my God. And I loved me. And I looked in the mirror and looked into those blue eyes and said, hallelujah. And so, yeah, God will help an evildoer. He won't help him to commit sin. God doesn't make him commit sin. But God will use a sinner for his own purposes, and those purposes are always in mind to get the sinner saved or to use him and use him as an example to get other people saved. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in his particular case, finally got saved there in Daniel chapter 4. And I praise God for that. But God began to use him before he got saved. So there's two examples, Pharaoh of one case and Nebuchadnezzar another case, wicked, evil, lost men that God let become the leaders of the greatest, most powerful armies and nations in the world in their day. One got saved, one didn't, but both could have. Both were revealed, both had the truth of God revealed to them. Yes, yes. Now, so again, see, many things sound right on the surface, but you need to think, wait a minute, are we talking about temporal, on a temporal basis, or an eternal basis? Most of what the friend said always had trouble because they only thought on a temporal basis and not eternally. Not a one of the friends ever saw Satan as a real person, as the enemy of Job. Neither did Job see Satan, yet they should have if they had believed Genesis and chapter 1. And chapter 2, and chapter 3, and chapter 4. If they had just believed, especially Genesis and chapter 3, they would have known they had an enemy named Satan, the same one that wiped out Adam and Eve. All right? Now then, the reason I bring that up to you is to make sure you see the force of what Job is about to say. Now see, what I'm saying is, in chapter 42, God said these three friends did not speak that which was right concerning him. Therefore, what these men said wasn't right. God said so. And God clearly teaches that these three men were lost. Their doctrine teaches they were lost, which we've studied. But also remember that God said, Eliphaz, you and your friends have not spoken that which is right about me like my servant Job. What an incredible contrast of statements between you and your friends as opposed to my servant Job. Now, I might add that one of the beauties in this story is that in the last chapter, it is apparent that the three lost friends, and they are lost, get saved. And so that is a happy ending to the story, to say the least. Not only does Job get doubly blessed, Job gets blessed in more ways than one. Not only is he doubly blessed materially, but he's blessed in the fact that now his three friends have been born again, and that was one of Job's problems anyway, was unequally yoking himself to the sons of Esau, who these three friends are. They're all related to Esau, and this is one of his problems. He gets in trouble, and there's just no way that lost men can minister to a Christian when he's in the middle of the pit. And they come over, and they really give it to him, and that's what lost people do. Now, Elihu, later we'll find out, he is a saved man, a friend of Job's. He was there all along, and he's saved. He really's got a lot of good stuff going about God, and he tries to minister to Job, but it turns out that even saved people can't always do a good job of ministering. He did about as bad a job as three friends did. He had a high concept of God. He understood God. He knew God. He was born again. But a lot of people that are born again, instead of ministering to the need, end up putting people under bondage and making them feel bad. And we've got whole teachings and paperback books all over the market with big ministries that are actually doing that, even though they're trying to be helpful. What they're doing is boiling a kid in his mother's milk. They're taking that which was intended to bring life and to give nourishment, and they're using it to bring death. They're ministering the letter of the law instead of the spirit of the Scriptures. And anytime you take a Scripture, take it out of context and apply it out of context, apply a true Scripture to a person when that Scripture doesn't apply to their case at all, you're boiling a kid in his mother's milk. Now, every one of us has probably done that at least once. You know, to somebody, taking a Scripture that really the parent didn't meet their need at all, but we felt obligated to say something spiritual. When the truth is, you know, God hadn't ministered to us, maybe in that particular case, a discernment to know what to do, and Judy, we just felt obligated. I mean, you know, we were Christians, and we just felt obligated to say something. And so, instead of waiting on God until we had something to minister, now, I'll just tell you, there's many a person that has phoned me on the telephone with a problem, and sometimes I can minister to their problem immediately, and there's many other times when I just tell them on the phone, I have nothing to say to you. I can't. God has not spoken to my heart what to say. I don't know what to say to your problem. Let's pray together. I will continue to pray. Give me your phone number, and as soon as I hear from God, I'll phone you back. I phoned them back within an hour. I phoned them back 3 days later. But one thing I've learned, until God speaks to me, I don't speak to you about those kind of situations. I don't feel obligated. Besides, the truth is, God may speak to you without, you know, before you even hear from me, whereby all I may do half the time is simply confirm what you already got from God while you were sitting there and wondering, gosh, I wonder if that's from God. And then all of a sudden I phone and tell you the same thing that God's already told you. And that's good, because that shows that if I die, you're still in good hands. You've got Jesus, you know, and that's rather relaxing for me, you know. Now, the reason, though, that I brought this up is we need to keep in mind here that much of what these three friends have said is not true. Now, that's important, because the first thing Job says in chapter 9 is, Job answered and said, I know this is so of a truth. Now, that's important. See, Job is a saved man here, but like so many other saved men, his view of God, his understanding of God, really isn't always any better than the lost people. Lost people are always coming into us and presenting tough cases to us, tough questions to us, and we sit there sometimes and we don't know the answer, and sometimes we think, well, maybe they're right. Maybe God didn't do me right this time. I had a guy come to me one night, and I'd just finished ministering. And two young men, he was in his late 20s, and these two young men were in their late 20s, and they tried to minister to him. And the three of them came to me, everybody had left, and they said, well, Brother Ford, we've got a real tough problem. And we just don't know what to say to this guy. Maybe he's right. And I said, well, what's the problem? And this guy began to tell me something about like this. He said, well, if I ain't got time to tell you my whole life story, but if I told you everything about me, God has never done anything right by me. My whole life has been misery and defeat, and God has just never done anything for me. He said, man, my parents gave me away. I was in the orphanage. Everything's gone wrong my whole life. And he said, I just can't understand it. I gave my life to Jesus when I was 12. I said, are you sure you were born again when you were 12? Absolutely. I said, are you positive that wasn't just when you knew the truth that you were a sinner and needed a Savior, and you didn't confuse that the fact of knowing the truth with receiving Jesus for your own personal Savior? You know, an intellectual understanding as opposed to a real commitment. No, I know it. And he went on and on. But God had never done anything good for him. And these two guys are standing there, and they're sitting there nodding their head. They've heard his story, see. And they're just nodding their head. Boy, they just don't know what to say or do. Just looks like God's really let this guy down. And I quit listening to him and turned to my two young friends. And I said, boys, I love you, but I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. How dare you listen to what he's saying? And then I turned to him and I said, you have made a grievous mistake. You have forced me, by what you have said, to choose between you and God, and you ain't got a chance. God says that His love and His blessings have rained on both the just and the unjust. And God's Word says that God has been nothing but gracious to everyone that's ever lived, wooing them to Him. Now you say that has not happened to you, therefore you have forced me to choose between you and God, therefore you're a liar. And I said, now that I've said that, I have one thing to ask you. You got born again when you were 12? Yes. I said, how old are you? He said, 28. I said, are you married? He said, no. I said, when did you begin to live in adultery? I said, how long have you been committing adultery? I said, let me just say this. Isn't it true that you have done nothing for years but commit adultery with girl after girl after girl? Stunned silence. I said, when was the first time? How old were you when it started? 17. I said, you're 28 now? Yes. And isn't it true you've just gone from girl to girl to girl? Yeah. And I said, how dare you, you little mudball, sit there living in adultery year after year and try to get two men of God to side with you against God and add to all your other sins. I said, now repent of that. And I fussed at the two boys. I said, how dare you let a man sit there and convince you that he is right and God is wrong. You can't minister to a man by sympathizing with him when he claims that he's right and God's wrong. You can't minister to someone when you agree that God has made a mistake. That isn't ministry. It's sin. You want to know how it all ended? You probably already figured out. He repented. He saw it. Didn't like it, but he saw it. And they did. And one of the two young men that was ministering to him, I hadn't been able to get rid of him since. I mean, when he finds out I'm ministering, he's there over in Houston. And the other fellow, the one that was in the sin, has really fastened himself onto the Lord and become a real disciple of Jesus Christ and loves me to death now. Why shouldn't he love me to death? I loved him enough to tell him the truth that restored him to God. See, that's what real love does, Jay. Now, I didn't want to bomb him, but he sat there in pride and in arrogance of daring to say God was unjust. Now, the point of that, though, is to get this over to you. Those two young men that loved the Lord were kind of teetering there. And so they were hearing something that was wrong, but it sounded pretty good. I mean, this guy had a real sob story. Well, Job fell in the same trap here. He said, yeah, I know you guys are telling the truth, but they weren't. So Job, in the middle of all this story, see, he's got a lot of fouled up thoughts about God too, because the point is for Job to say that, he agrees with these guys and what they're saying about the fact that God does not, cast away a perfect man, and they're talking temporally, and all these things that they're saying that we've already studied about. But then he says this, but how should man be just before God? Now, the point is, when he says, I know it's a truth, the point is, it's an incomplete truth. It's incomplete truth, so it isn't truth. God will cast away a perfect man. for a short period of time. He turned his back on Jesus and a lot of other people. Job's a good example of it. But then, he says, but how can men be just before God? Now that's a good question, because see, back in chapter 8, verse 6, they've already said, if you were really pure and upright, surely now God would come to your rescue. And look at the next, he's a prosperity teacher. He says, not only that, you'd be prosperous. See, he's just lost all his money and all his kingdom. See, prosperity teaching didn't start in this generation. And God's already said that, God's already said in chapter 42 that what these guys said wasn't right. Now, there's pieces of prosperity teaching that are true. It's just they're teaching an unbalanced truth, so it's not true. And that's what that's the problem here. See, it's an incomplete truth. It hasn't got it isn't balanced with other verses and other things about God. And verse 20, the same thing. See, he says, but I've got a problem. How should man be just before God? Now, he ought to know the answer. But remember, when you're hurting sometimes, you don't think clearly. This man is in grievous pain, physically and spiritually and emotionally. He's lost everything. His wife's confidence, his children, his wealth, his health. And he feels like, he doesn't understand. It seems like God is both his friend and his enemy, and he can't understand that. It seems to him that God is against him, and he just can't understand how God's against him when he knows he's been following God. But he ought to know the answer. Now, we do know the answer. The answer to that, in case you're in here and don't know, how should man be just before God is through Christ, through blood atonement. Now, Job should have known this. Why should Job have known this? Because this was clearly taught in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve when God skinned the animals and said, Adam, your fig leaves just don't bleed. And so I have to reject that covering. I said the wages of sin is death, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and your fig leaves aren't bleeding. I reject your fig leaves. And when Cain tried the same act, he says, now I've got to reject your cucumbers too. Like father, like son. Your daddy tried to offer up, you know, tried to clothe himself and hide his sin behind some fig leaves, but I couldn't see any blood. And I don't see any blood on your cucumbers or corn or whatever it was. And so I've always rejected anything other than blood. And so, because of the story of Adam, which Job knows, he should have known the answer to that question. Through the seed of the woman that was promised Adam, and through the blood of atonement that was established, he should have known that's how man would be right with God, because God had promised this to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, he should have known it another way. Job is the third son of Issachar, Issachar being one of the sons of Jacob. And therefore, beloved, he knows about the covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. His daddy knew it, Issachar being Jacob's son. Frankly, he's in trouble because he should have stayed over there in the land of Goshen anyway. He's gone over here. God has prospered him because he loves, and he does love God. God has prospered him. God has taken care of him. But the truth is, he shouldn't have left his family. Families ought to live by each other. Now, we don't in America, and that's, hey, all you got to do to look around and wonder why all the divorce is because we're stupid. We send our children off to the university 5,000 miles away and wonder why they come home pregnant, when all they're going to hear over at that university is that everybody's doing it. And we wonder why they get in trouble. You want your kid to be educated, you ought to educate them as close to you as you can. Don't send. What are you doing letting your daughters go off to Houston and live in apartments? Stupid. Don't you know what's going to happen? If you don't talk to me later, I'll tell you. I read about it in the Bible. Young people need to be around their parents. The family needs to be close to each other. God didn't give those kids to you and me to turn loose and let them go out and do their own thing, but that they would honor their father and mother till the day they died. When Jacob sent his sons down into Egypt to obtain grain during the famine, those boys were in their 40s. In their 40s. And they didn't say, Dad, had you noticed we're over 21 now? We're not going down there. We don't have to do what you say. They said, yes, sir, we'll be right back. The honoring of the father and the mother. And listen, we need our families and we just don't know it. See, nobody's told us this. The churches aren't teaching us this. And families are just being destroyed right and left. Divorce, of course divorce is going on. There's no father to come over and tell his son that he better straighten up and treat that little wife right. My daddy was a lost man. And to my knowledge, he died lost. But I never will forget the only time, now my dad was in jail when I was born, and I never saw my dad till I was 11 years old. And I rarely saw him after that, but we enjoyed each other. He was a gangster. Yeah, but he was good to me. And he was staying with my wife and myself, and I was about 21, 22. And I pitched a fit. My dad, the whole time I had known him, had never said one thing negative to me. We went fishing, we went hunting, we just did all kinds of things together. When we got together, we had a good time, we enjoyed each other. Anything I said was fine. But I threw a tantrum. We were eating breakfast. I picked up my plate and I scraped the food off on the floor and threw the dish against the wall. If you don't like what you see tonight, boy, you should have been around in the old days. Boy, Jesus has done a lot in me, and he's still doing a lot. And I was furious, and I got up and left. So about 5 minutes went by, and I was sitting up in the living room. And my dad was a truck driver at that time. You know, he'd been in jail a bunch of times, couldn't get a job. He decided to try the straight life for a while. And he looked like a truck driver. He was Dad was a very powerfully built man. His arms were huge. You know, I always wanted big arms and big hands, and Daddy got them. And I inherited it from Mother's side, you know, piano player's hands, instead of these big ham hocks that Daddy had. And Dad just walked in, and he looked at me, and he's the only time my dad ever went against me. He said, "Well, are you going to be a real man and go in there and tell that girl you're wrong and apologize and clean that mess up or not?" He says, "Now, your choice is that I'm going to whip you if you don't." Now, as I said, I was 21 or 22 years old, and I was playing football and lifting weights and everything. And the truth is, despite the fact that my dad was a big, burly rascal, he had a hurt back. And I really figured I could take him out, providing he didn't get the first lick on me. But I'll tell you something. I knew something. For my dad to say that meant I was wrong. He had never gone against me since I had known him. I mean, if Dad said that, then there was no way out of it. I was wrong. And Frank, I got up, went in there and cleaned up that mess, and then Dad took us all out to breakfast. And so they should have known. Job should have known. Because he was in trouble, because he was away from his family. And then he goes on to say this. If a man contends with God, he can't answer him 1 in 1,000 times. He says, God, if you argue with God, God, you know, God will just ask you a question, you won't be able to answer 1 of them in 1,000. And you know that's true. Do you remember in Matthew 21, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were asked, you know, Jesus started asking them some questions in Matthew 22 and Mark chapter 3, he'd ask them questions. They couldn't answer. He said, "I got a question for you. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from man?" They looked around at each other and said, "Man, we're on the spot. If we say man, well, all these stupid people around here think John was John the Baptist was a prophet, and they'll stone us, you know, so we can't say that. But if we say from heaven, the guy's going to say, well, then why didn't you listen to him?" And we wouldn't. So no matter what we say, he's got us. And so they said, "Well, we can't answer the question." And Jesus said, "Well, in that case, I won't answer the question you just asked me." Because they just asked him by what authority he was cleansing the temple, overthrowing the money tables and everything. He really hurt him. He hurt the high priest where he hurt the most. He hurt him in his pocket. There's no way those guys could have been selling all these things there at the temple unless the high priest had given them permission and he wasn't taking a rake off. So, see, that's... Listen, when Annas and Caiaphas had Jesus brought in on that trial, he had gotten the establishment in the pocketbook amongst other places. And boy, that is something that will get you mad. That's when you want to kill somebody. And they did. But Job says, "Man, you couldn't answer God 1 question in 1,000 if he asked, if you try to contend with him." That's right. And I might add that in chapter 38 through 41, God did show up and ask Job a whole bunch of questions, about 35 of them, and Job couldn't answer them. And there hadn't been a man walking the planet yet that could answer all 35 of those. You can answer a few of them, but not many. Then he goes on to say, God is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who's ever hardened himself against him and has prospered? Hey, look at the blackboard. A lot of people have, temporarily. See, you got to keep this in mind. If you're talking about eternally, no one has ever hardened himself against God eternally and prospered. The Bible tells us what's going to be their end. But if you're talking about temporarily, who's ever hardened himself against God and prospered? Well, I can tell you some. Cain, Satan, Pharaoh, Judas, and your next door neighbor and my next door neighbor and, some of your family. There's all kind of people that have prospered that harden their hearts against God during this life or for some years during this life. Probably some of you in this room could stand up and say, well, I did for a while, and then I collapsed. In fact, that's why I'm here tonight. I prospered for a while and collapsed, and when I collapsed, I knew I needed some help. Jay, you could probably say something about like that, couldn't you? And so God allowed that. It says, it's He that removes the mountains, and they know not, who overturns them in His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, and the pillars of the earth, and it trembles, who commands the sun and it won't rise and seals up the stars. Now, I believe that verses 4 through 7 are talking about some of the things that happened during Noah's flood. And incidentally, it says there that the earth has pillars. Yes, it does. But don't go looking off the edge to try and find some columns under there, because you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Job, the same guy that said this, also said in chapter 26, verse 7, that God has hung the earth on nothing. Now you put those two verses together and you've got a great scientific statement. That the earth is hung on something. It's got something holding it up. Pillars that are holding the earth up. But the pillars are made out of nothing. That's right. You can't smell it, taste it, touch it, and see it. It's called gravity. And we don't know. Did you know we don't know what gravity is? I mean, we can tell you about it. We can tell you the effects. We can give you formulas to calculate a gravitational pull. We can tell you, well, it's a force. But we, as scientists, speaking purely from a scientific standpoint, we don't know what it is, what caused it, anything. Now, as a Christian, we do. Colossians chapter 1, it says that it's Jesus Christ who is holding all things together. By Him, all things stick together, cohere. So see, until I found that verse, I didn't even know what centripetal and centrifugal force were. How many of you know that really you ought to fly apart? See, all of us are made out of atoms, and the central core of an atom is called a nucleus, and the nucleus consists of a positive charge. There's protons with a positive charge and neutrons with a neutral charge, and the question is, why doesn't the nucleus of an atom just fly apart? It should. Here's all these plus charges, and we all know by Coulomb's law, like charges repel, and yet the center of all your atoms, and if they did, anyone in this room has got enough atoms that if all your little atoms flew apart, this world wouldn't be here anymore. You are all potentially thermonuclear bombs of the first magnitude. Now, that's devastating. Some of you didn't realize just how much you were depending on Jesus. Because the Scripture says it's by Him that all things stick together. You see, the nucleus of an atom is a very peculiar thing. The potential across this thing, this binding force that holds it together, we don't know what it is. We invented a term some years back, and there's different kind of, there's a subatomic particle called mesons, M-E-S-O-N-S. I think I misspelled it. I did. That's it. Mesons. Now, there are some kind of mesons that really do exist, but we invented another one simply because, now, we couldn't smell it, taste it, touch it, weigh it, see it, hear it, anything, but we had to have an explanation scientifically for how it was the nucleus of an atom didn't fly apart. So we said, well, maybe there's something called mesons that's kind of a nuclear glue that holds it together and kind of nullifies the positive charges from flying apart. Well, I found out that Jesus was my meson, don't you see? Now, the meson theory has been refuted, but they still don't know. There's a binding force, a nuclear binding force, all the way across the nucleus of an atom, and it's really a weird force. It's the only force we know of that once you get to the very edge of that atom, the force is the same all the way across, and when you get to the edge of the atom, it immediately goes to zero. In other words, in zero distance, you go to zero. The gradient goes to zero in zero distance. Now, we don't know of any forces like that anywhere else. Now, beloved, what I'm saying is, all Jesus Christ has to do is take away his binding force, and the whole universe goes up in smoke. I read 2 Peter chapter 3, and an old fisherman didn't know anything about thermonuclear reactions, but he got a word of wisdom and a word of knowledge from God, wrote it down for us, and said, one of these days, elements are going to melt, and the whole place is going to blow up in a fervent heat. Now, when he wrote that, elements couldn't melt. Until 1945, nobody had ever seen an element melt. Nobody, the scientific community didn't believe it was possible here on Earth to reach temperatures by which elements would actually melt. But in 1945, at Hiroshima and Nagasaki, elements melted, and the scientific community quit laughing and slandering Peter and telling him, Peter, you dumb fisherman, stick to fish. You don't know anything about science. And so Jesus is holding the whole place together. And so now we know what, you want to know what the gravitational, we know what is the force of gravity that's holding everything together? What's the force that's holding your little atoms together? And the force of centripetal and centrifugal force, the thing that's keeping the planets from flying, is King Jesus. Now that may seem very simple and foolish to you, but I believe every word of that. All right? And I was a scientist by training. And so then in verse 8 he says, God alone spreads out the heavens, treads upon the waves of the sea. Now what he's doing here, see, what Job is saying here, what he's trying to do here is he is awed, he's sick, he's sick unto death, he's miserable, and yet in this he is now seeing and praying, praising God, his power in nature. He can see God's power in nature. He's agreeing with Psalms 19, 1 through 4. He's agreeing with Romans 1, 20. He says, God spreads out the heaven, treads upon the waves of the sea. That's pretty good. He's standing here before three lost friends, praising God all up and down. Now, these three lost friends, they think they're saved. They're religious. They're very religious. Then he says, who maketh Arcturus and Orion and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south. Now, that doesn't mean so much to us today. Arcturus, you know, that's the one we call the Big Bear. Orion is the constellation that dominates the winter sky.